Such a blessing. Thank you, ladies, for that. Well, I want you to go to Exodus again this morning, and that would be Exodus chapter 25. And you can do what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my bulletin there so I can get back there quickly, and then I'm going to start at Genesis chapter 3. Okay, let's ask God's blessings now, specifically for this service. Lord, it is such a wonderful thing that you have brought us here this morning to meet for public worship. It is our honor to be here. It is our privilege to gather with the other saints of God and lift up our hearts and our voices together and render to you the praise that you so richly deserve. We know that in heaven's everlasting glory, every voice there is tuned to lift up your honor, to adore you. And Lord, as they do in heaven, so we seek to do on earth, to lift up the name of our God, to think, Lord, of you, of your grace, of our Savior who took our filthy robes of unrighteousness, became accountable for our sins, died to put them all away. And by his death, his obedience unto death, he established for us a robe of righteousness. Oh God, what good news for us sinners. May we truly enter into the worship service today and magnify your great name and the great name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask this prayer. Amen. The Old Testament is a progressive revelation of the gospel of God's redeeming grace. I think of a passage of scripture in the book of Isaiah, here a little, there a little. And line upon line, God brings us from the earliest pages of his word, and he brings us from there, and we grow in understanding of the gospel of God's grace here in Genesis chapter 3, which is a very familiar passage of scripture to all of you, I'm sure, and to a good many of you who are watching. In chapter 3 we have the fall of Adam, who is our federal head, and of course in Adam we all became depraved, we all became sinful. Adam was cut off. Adam and his wife were cut off from the presence of God, and God sought them out, and we're so thankful that's what God does. He seeks out the lost ones, he seeks out those who have fallen, and he himself came up with the only remedy by which our spiritual malady can be healed. And that's by the death of an innocent victim in the stead of the guilty. And certainly this is the theme that's found all the way through the Old Testament. But here in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord having announced himself in verse 15 that the seed of the woman was coming, he then proceeded to illustrate the gospel. You think of this, God himself illustrated how he would save sinners. And he took animals, he killed them, he skinned them. Of course, in killing those animals, he shed blood. And then he stripped off the robes of self-righteous rags that Adam and Eve had put on themselves, and God himself robed them in those skins of an innocent victim. And of course, that's a picture of us. We've fallen into sin, but God he found a substitute. He found one to die in our stead, the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood to satisfy divine justice. You see, as a result of Adam's transgression, there had to be death. God absolutely demanded it. And so the animals die for Adam and Eve. And then God, after he robed our fallen mother and father, then the Lord established a location where he could be worshipped. You'll notice here in chapter 3 of Genesis, and look at verse 24, the very last verse of chapter 3 of Genesis. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubims, and in between the cherubims, a flaming sword that is a great flame of fire, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, I want you to notice that word. He drove out the man and he placed. It's a very interesting word, which really means he dwelt. God dwelt there. Another good word there would be he tabernacled there. You can look it up. It's a very interesting word study you could do on the word placed. It means that God rested there. And he established that location where he was to be worshipped. And that's where Adam and Eve went. They went to worship God. Right here, at the east of the Garden of Eden, in this location that God showed them. Now, hold your place there and go back to Exodus chapter 25 and look at verse 8. And I told you that word placed means dwelt or tabernacled. Now look over in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may, what's that next word? Say it. What's that next word? Dwell. That I may dwell there. That I may tabernacle there. That's where my rest is going to be. So God, first of all, back over here in Genesis chapter 3, first of all, he established the way he could be worshipped. You say, well, when did he do that? When he killed the animals for Adam and Eve. That's the way God's to be worshipped. That's the way God's to be approached. There's got to be death. There's got to be blood. So he established the way that he was to be worshipped. And now he establishes the location he's to be worshipped. A specific location, a specific place. And this is where Adam and Eve came to worship. Then we get into chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. And this is where, when they became grown-ups, this is where Cain and Abel came to worship. And we know Cain, he came to the right location. Okay? He came to the right location because he would have come here to meet with God where God dwelt between the cherubims. I want you to file this away in your memory now, because this is a picture of what we're going to be speaking about, the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God dwelt. And we're going to see in Exodus chapter 25, God dwelt, God tabernacled between the cherubims. And between the cherubims, that's where the fire of God's very presence ascended up to glory, what's called the Shekinah glory. So this is where God is to be worshipped. He established the way he's to be worshipped, and he established the location of his worship. And so Adam and Eve came to this location, then Abel came, and then Cain came. We know Cain, he came to the right location, but he didn't come the right way. Because he brought of the produce of the earth that God had cursed. His presentation to God, his offering to God, had no reference to death. But you see, God said to Adam, back in the second chapter, in the day you eat thereof, in the day you transgress my word, you will surely die. That's what he said, you're going to die. And when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he died spiritually, but he didn't die physically, because God found for him a substitute to die in his stead. And one innocent of any guilt, an animal, and that animal died. Because that is the penalty for transgression. But you see, when Cain came to the right place to worship God, he came to the right location, he came to where God tabernacled, he came to the place of God's rest, between the cherubim at the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. He came to the right location, but he did not come the right way. And therefore, the scripture says God didn't have respect to his offering. How did God show respect to the offering of Abel? Because Abel brought, he came to the right location, but he also came the right way. He came by the way of death. He came by the way of substitution. He came bringing the firstlings of his flock, and he killed the firstling of his flock. He put it up on that altar, and God indicated he approved of his sacrifice by that fire. That fire devoured the sacrifice. There was the burnt offering. And Abel was received. God had respect to his offering, because his offering pictured God's offering for transgression, for sin, that would he would come hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what would happen to the Lord Jesus? He would die. That's what the law demanded. That's what justice insisted on. The soul that sinneth shall die. That's why Christ died. Why wasn't Cain's offering? Why didn't God show respect to it? Why didn't that fire leap out from between the cherubims and consume Cain's sacrifice? It had no blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Therefore, his transgressions, his sinfulness remain on him and in him. God didn't have respect to his offering, but to Abel's he had respect. Because the scripture says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than his brother offered. So here's what we have here in Genesis chapter 3, and then kind of spilling over into the fourth chapter. We have the way to worship God, and we have where to worship God. We have the means to worship God, the death of the innocent. And we have the location where God was to be worshipped, between the cherubims where the fire was. And it would seem that for several years, I suppose, that this is where men came to worship, women came to worship. Families would come together. This is where God met man and man met God. But then as the population grew and people had to, of course, disperse, because it didn't take too long for the population upon this earth to begin to really take off, multiply. Then men began to worship God at individual altars. But still the same way. That never changed. But we read, for instance, Noah. When Noah came out of the ark, first thing he did was build an altar. He built an altar. And he worshiped God. He took the extra clean animals into the ark so that he could offer sacrifices to God when he got out. And then with Abraham, he built an altar, Genesis chapter 12. We just finished studying Genesis chapter 22. God said, take Isaac, thy son, thine only son, his only begotten son. Take him up to a mount that I'll show you, which we know is Mount Moriah, and offer him there as a sacrifice to me. And by the way, here in Genesis chapter 3, most of the reputable commentators say this is very near the Mount Moriah. This is very near Mount Moriah, where Abraham would offer up Isaac. Of course, he offered a ram in his stead. And this is where the temple's going to be built. And this is where our Lord Jesus would lay down his life a ransom, give his life a ransom for many. So we have the way God's to be worshipped. We have the location God's to be worshipped. But as I say, as the population grew, then people had to spread out. You've got Abraham, he offered a sacrifice to God, having built an altar. Jacob did the same thing, or Isaac did the same thing, then Jacob the same thing. And then, of course, Israel's taken into Egyptian bondage. Guess what? No more worship. Of course, most of them didn't have any desire to worship God. And you need to remember this about Israel in Egyptian bondage. They were just about as heathen as the Egyptians were. It was only a very, very small remnant, according to the election of grace, that did worship God. But in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, the Lord told Moses, he said, you go and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they will go into the wilderness and sacrifice unto me. That's still going to be the same way. But it's going to be at a different location. In fact, God is going to establish only one location in all of the world where he can be worshipped. Up until that time, individual altars, families, as they spread out, the man, the head of the house, he'd put some rocks together. And of course, the Lord had said, don't polish the rocks or anything like that. I want them unadorned, just very plain, ordinary. Because all of the focus is not to be on that altar, but the sacrifice on the altar, which was a blood sacrifice. Then once the Israelites go into Egypt, they can't worship God there. There's no indication of any blood sacrifices there. But God delivers them, and he delivered them that they might worship him by means of a sacrifice. He liberated them that they might worship him. And you need to understand this about salvation. I know we benefit infinitely in an infinitely great way. We're forgiven, we're made righteous, we have a glorious inheritance in heaven. But there's a bigger reason why God has saved us, and that is to worship him and glorify him. It is all, as Paul said in Romans or in Ephesians chapter 1, he says this three times, it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why God saves us. He saves us to worship. He saves us to offer unto him the sacrifice of thanksgiving, a grateful heart. Well, then God leads them to Mount Sinai. And he gives the law to Moses. First time he gave the law to Moses, the people danced around a golden calf, and Moses came down from the mountain and threw the law down and broke it all to pieces. And he goes up in the mountain again, receives the commandments of God, the laws of God. He comes down, and God says, now you're going to put that in a box. You're going to put that in a chest. That's a chest made of shittim wood, and it's going to be covered on the inside and the outside with gold. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. Now go back to Exodus chapter 25. And God said, now there, that's where I'm going to meet you, at the Ark of the Covenant. So God, still the way is established. The way hasn't changed. The way to God never will change. It can't change. Because God demands death for your sin. It's one thing to talk about it. God demands death, and we speak of it in a general way, death for everybody. Now wait. God demands a death for you. And that's why he sent Christ Jesus to be the substitute, to die the death of the cross in the stead of all of his Isaacs, in the stead of all of his people. That way to God has never changed. It's always by blood, death of an innocent victim. Now God is going to establish. He's going to establish a location where he will meet with man and man will meet with him. Only one location throughout all the world. One location. Exodus chapter 25. And look at verse 22. I could read beginning at verse 10, and we'll do that tonight because I'm coming back to this subject. But look at Exodus 25 and verse 22. And there, let me back up to verse 21. Forgive me. Let me back up to verse 20 because I want you to see the connection of the cherubim. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on a high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Just like in Genesis chapter 3. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. It's the lid. Think of the mercy seat as being the lid of the ark. Solid gold. No wood. Solid gold. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony, the covenant, God's law. than I gave thee. Now watch verse 22. And there, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. God now establishes the one location where he will meet with man. Ark of the Covenant, with the lid of the mercy seat sitting on top. The way has been established. Now the location is established. Let me give you five things real quick. I won't labor too long on any of them. This is, first of all, the location where God will meet and commune with Israel. The word commune, that's the root word for communication. So what he's saying is, I'll meet with you there and I'll speak with you there. And you can speak with me there. But you can't meet with me anywhere else, and I'm not going to meet with you anywhere else. And you can't speak with me anywhere else, and I'm not going to speak to you anywhere else except one location. And surely you can see now this Ark of the Covenant, pictures of our Lord Jesus. Where's God going to meet with man? Where can we meet with God? The Lord Jesus. Where is God going to speak to us? And where can we speak to God? Is there anywhere? What about down front here? No. Don't come down front thinking I'm going to commune with God down here. I'm going to meet with God down here. No, he's not down here. He's in Christ Jesus. God will meet with you in His Son. And you will meet with God. You want to meet with God? You want to fellowship with God? You want to worship God? You really serious? Well, here's how you can come to God and meet with God in His beloved Son. Amen. And do you want God to speak to you? Oh, Jim, if He'd speak to me. Oh, it'd be such a blessing. God will not speak to nor be spoken to by any son or daughter of Adam except through Christ Jesus the Lord. You got that? That's true, isn't it? And here God says, I'll meet you and I'll commune with you. I'll fellowship with you and I'll talk to you one place. Now, we know that one man is going to come into this holiest of holies, holy of holies. Now, indeed, Moses will on occasion, but most of the time it is the high priest. That's Aaron's the high priest. And he can only come in there one time a year, and never can he go in without blood. Because you see, the way to come to God, I'll say it again, it hadn't changed. It hadn't changed now. We come to God through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood. Don't think that you can come to God without the blood. We may as well name you Cain. If you try to come to God bringing what you've done, your prayers, your Bible reading, Lord, I've been faithful, Lord, I've tithed, Lord, I've done this, Lord, I've done that. Man, I read of people like that in Matthew chapter 7, and the words they hear from the Savior's lips is, depart from me, I never knew you. All you do is brag about what you've done. Oh, come to God through the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Well, here's the first thing. The location where God will meet and commune with Israel is at the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Sunday before that, we kind of took a tour of the tabernacle, right? Just a brief tour of the tabernacle. We said the biggest piece of furniture is enter in. There's the brazen altar, and then there's the brazen laver. And then you go through the first veil, and then there's the table of showbread. Got 12 loaves of bread on it. It'd be changed out every Sabbath day, and then the priest could eat that bread. On the other side, there's a golden candlestick. Then there's the altar of incense. And then you go behind that heavy veil. Remember, I said it's going to take several people to lift that. You go back in there, and there's the Ark of the Covenant with the lid of the mercy seat there. There's all seven pieces of the tabernacle, pieces of furniture. And we started out there because that's where we began. But when God gave instructions to Moses about building the tabernacle, and then when the time comes when they actually build these pieces of furniture, where does God begin? He always begins with the Ark of the Covenant. Because you see, that's the throne of God. Think of the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. There's the throne of God. That's where God reigns. That's God's presence. If it wasn't an Ark of the Covenant in there, the rest of the tabernacle would be meaningless. It means nothing without the presence of God. That's where God begins. In other words, God's order is working from the inside out. From the interior to the exterior. What does that say? It says this, salvation of the Lord. It starts with the Lord. It commences with the Lord. It originated with the Lord. It's of the Lord in its purpose. Salvation of the Lord in its purchase, in its power, in its presentation, and in its perfection. If it had been left to man to figure out how and where to meet his creator, he wouldn't come up with how to meet him or where to meet him, the way to approach him or where to approach him. We wouldn't know. We'd be groping around in the darkness. But God, in his infinite wisdom, designed salvation for sinners. He designed it himself. And he designed this salvation through a suitable sacrifice and substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be accepted by God? And just answer in your own mind. I'm asking you for an answer in your own mind. Do you want to be accepted by God? I'll answer for myself. I sure do. I want to be accepted by God. Well, I better come to God the right way. I'm coming by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm coming on His righteousness established by His substitutionary death. I'm coming the right way through the sacrifice of Christ, and I'm coming to God at the right location, the altar or the Ark of the Covenant. That is Christ Jesus Himself, who said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. There's a way to God. There's a way to God. Christ is the way. And He's the location. Remember, everything about the tabernacle sets forth Christ, His person, His salvation, which is in Him, redemption, intercession, and entrance into the presence of God. It's very meaningful. You can't come to God except through Christ. The purpose of the tabernacle, and specifically the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant, was to be a meeting place where God could meet with man and man could meet with God. Here's the second thing. The ark represented the throne of God. God's throne, where His glory was manifested. That bright light coming out of the Holy of Holies. You know, it illuminated all the camp of Israel at night. They wasn't ever in the dark. And that bright light, if you trace its origin, it comes from between the cherubim. Like back there in Genesis 3, that fire. God's a consuming fire. Trace this back to God Himself. The Ark of the Covenant. That's the glory of Israel. That's Israel's glory. And I'll tell you, Christ Jesus, He is the glory of God. He is the glory of God. I've quoted this to you several times. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And you know what John said? And we beheld His glory. His glory. Well, when did they do that? On the Mount of Transfiguration. When His clothes were white and glistering. And His very countenance was brighter than the noonday sun. And by faith, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We read of this man, Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that He is the brightness of God's glory. He's the brightness of it. And someday we will see the brightness of God's glory shining in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ark represented the throne of God where His glory was. Here's the third thing. The ark was the sacred container for the covenant, that is the law of God, that covenant entered into by Israel with the Lord. Remember, the Lord said, I'll bless you and do this for you and that for you if you'll obey my law. And they said, told Moses, hey, tell the Lord all that He commanded us to do, we'll do. Put that in the box. Put that in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant pictures our Lord Jesus. And you know what? The Scripture says in Psalm 40 verse 8, speaking, our Lord Jesus speaking, I delight to do Thy will, O God. Yea, Thy law is within me. It's within my heart. Just like that law was in the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God was in Christ Jesus, and He obeyed every jot and tittle of it. Every thought, every motive was in subjection to God. He did all for the glory of God. He did fully the will of God. Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. That's what He said, even as He was coming into this world. God's law's in Him. I'm so thankful He honored that for all His people. And He bore the penalty of that law for all His people. Death. That's the reason those of us who are the beloved of the Lord, those of us who know Him, we're not going to die. So, well, Brother Groover, you just told us, Brother Groover, he died last Thursday. Well, that's the way men speak of this, of leaving this world. But our Lord Jesus calls it a sleep. He fell asleep in Christ Jesus. We're not going to die. Because somebody died for us. Christ died for us. And one of these days the Lord's going to say, well, it's time for your soul to come home to glory. When the body, it's not going to be death, it's sleep. We'll fall asleep in Jesus. And this body will be buried in a bed, and the clods of earth will be rolled over us like a blanket. And the body's going to sleep there to the day of a glorious awakening when our Lord comes back. Time to wake up. Sleep's over. Soul's been with the Lord in glory for maybe for thousands of years. The body's been sleeping that long. And then here's the fourth thing. The ark was set forth first, and later, the brazen altar. This pictures our Lord Jesus in his incarnation and his sacrificial death. I said the ark, that's the throne of God. That's the glory of God. He's the strength of God. But there's no hope for any of us unless God leaves that Holy of Holies, unless he leaves his throne of glory and comes down here and dies like the death occurred out there at the brazen altar. That's what's got to happen. And our Lord Jesus laid his glory aside, came down here, joined his deity to humanity, suffered, bled, and died for his people. That's pictured out there at the brazen altar. And here's the last thing. I want you to get this. At the ark, God met with one man. God spoke with one man who was the representative of the people. That's right. You notice the wording here. Look at verse 22 again. Look at verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, Moses. That's just one man. And I will commune with thee, one man. Later, Aaron. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. We say, well, how is it then that man can visit with God? That is all of the people of Israel. How can they visit with God, commune with God, and speak with God when God's only dealing with one man in there? That one man, get it, was a representative man. He represented all the congregation of Israel. God said, I'll deal with you, and in dealing with you, in speaking with you, in blessing you, I'll bless everybody. And that hadn't changed today either. God speaks to, he blesses us, he saves us, he keeps us through one man, the representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I give this interesting passage. Go over to chapter 29 of Exodus. I give you this in closing. And you know, when it comes to the scriptures, we really want to pay very close attention to words. Like there in chapter 25, there I will meet with thee. There I will speak with thee. One man, representative man. Now watch this. Here in chapter 29, he's talking about the brazen altar and the sacrifices. Look at verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering. Chapter 29:42. Throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you, the whole congregation, to speak there with thee. Watch it, verse 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel. I'll meet with all of you. And then he says this, look at verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. Isn't that wonderful? Through Christ Jesus, God dwells with us. And that's exactly what it says again in John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he dwells among us now. He's here with us this morning. He's here with us by his Spirit, by his omnipresence, and he's in glory at the right hand of God. Ever since he's exalted, he's been at the right hand of God. You know, I'll give you this and I'll quit. Israel had, they had a body of men called the Sanhedrin. There were 70 men, and then they had one high priest who's kind of the head of the whole shebang. That's the highest court in Israel. And when lower courts heard various cases that couldn't be settled, it'd go to the Sanhedrin, kind of like our Supreme Court. 71 men, 70 plus the one high priest. And then they'd hear a case and they'd gather together and they'd come up with a verdict. And they'd go back, and over to the left-hand side, there was a scribe. And over to the right-hand side, there's another scribe. Here's what the high priest would do. He'd say, "What is the verdict?" If the verdict was guilty and therefore condemnation, that guy on the left, that's what he'd stand up and say, "Condemnation." That meant the whole court voted against that fella. He's guilty, in other words. But over here on the right-hand side, there's another scribe. And if the verdict was not guilty, he'd stand up and say, "Forgiven." That's all he'd say. "Forgiven." That was his job, to say one word, "Forgiven." This guy over here, one word, "Condemned, condemned, forgiven." Or acquitted. Our Lord Jesus, what's his position in heaven? Right hand. And you know what he says about all of his people? Acquitted, forgiven. And he says that based upon his own redeeming grace and blood. To all of you who are in Christ Jesus, by the grace of God, by the gift of faith, you're acquitted, you're forgiven. And that's what the Lord Jesus will say throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. You're acquitted. You're forgiven. Who can charge the God's elect with anything? When the Savior himself stands and says, "Forgiven," holds up his hands with the wounds, "Forgiven." We come to God through him who loved us and gave himself for us. We come the right way. We come to the right place. Christ the Lord. Our Father, bless the word that's gone forth. Trust that your Spirit will make it clear to all of us. Make it understandable. And Lord, give us the wonderful gift of faith to believe him who is the Ark of the Covenant and who is himself the tabernacle of God. For all the tabernacle pictures Christ. He's the way to God. And he's the location. He's where we worship God. Father, we worship you in, through, and by Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless us spiritually. Bless us with a knowledge of thyself. May we go away this morning rejoicing in that one who is the way, the truth, and the life, by whom we come, Father, unto you. For Jesus' sake, amen.